Good afternoon. We were in the Gospel of John, and we were not in John last week because of our Thanksgiving service, so it's been just 2 weeks. But we're still in chapter 1, and Pastor Sam was saying he's going to be preaching 3 Christmas messages. Well, today is actually a Christmas message, if you think about it. So that's just the way it worked out. I could not manipulate this one, since we'd started the study already. So Gospel of John, and we're going to read verses 14 to 18 together. Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 14 to 18. One of the best known chapters in the whole Bible, and this certainly one of the most well-known verses in the Bible amongst many others. Verse 14 reads, "And the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side.'" Let's pray for a moment. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for the glories of your word. We thank you that we can know so much about you and your Son because you have revealed them to us. Take the words of Scripture and make them plain to us, we pray. Help us to believe, in Jesus' name. Amen. Some people have stated, and non-believers, that miracles that Jesus did and miracles in the Bible are a stumbling block to them in believing, which I found really strange when you ask them, "Do you believe in God?" "Yes." "Do you believe in Jesus Christ?" "Yes." But the miracles, you know, it's like so unlikely, seriously. But I'll ask you who do believe, what is the greatest miracle in the Bible, or perhaps what's your favorite miracle in the Bible? And perhaps you'll say, "Well, when God parted the Red Sea, what a mighty display of his power." Or something perhaps less amazing, our ladies would probably like this one, no less amazing, but less spectacular, as the Lord doesn't allow the poor widow of Zarephath's flour to run out and her oil to run out. And as she tends to Elijah's needs, I beg your pardon, and in her poverty she tends to him, and the flour never runs out and the oil never runs out, and she feeds her family for many days. And perhaps you'll say the virgin birth, or that first miracle of Jesus when he changed water into wine. I would sure like to taste that wine, and we will do so with even better wine, because Jesus promised his disciples, "You'll drink with me again when I am in my Father's kingdom." But perhaps you'll concede and say, "No, the raising of Lazarus from the dead surely is the greatest miracle in the Bible. Jesus didn't touch him. He didn't spit and put something on his eyes. He didn't reach out to him. He just said the word, 'Lazarus, come forth,' and Lazarus was raised from the dead." Right there, just the word, you say, this must be the greatest miracle in the Bible. And one thing I say to people who have a problem with the miracles in the Bible, I say to them, you need only believe one miracle in the Bible. And John Stott, and I agree with him, says, surely the greatest miracle ever is the miracle of the incarnation. When God became a man, and in so doing never ceased to be God, the God-man Jesus Christ here in the Gospel of John bursts onto the scene of history. And if we believe in the miracle of the incarnation as presented in the Holy Scriptures, the infallible Word of God, then every other miracle in the Bible will not surprise us. And they would in fact be expected. And the seemingly unbelievable event in the Bible would present no problem to us. And though marvelous, glorious, and awesome, and incomprehensible, they will at the same time be understandable and expected and easily believed. If Jesus is who the Bible says he is, and the many eyewitnesses, including John, test him to be, then the greatest miracle following the incarnation will be no problem to us, because he who was in beginning face to face with God in the bosom of the Father from all time and eternity, he is the Logos, who is God, God the Son, through whom all things were created, and without him was nothing made that was made. The one who says, "Let there be light," and there was light. He is God in glory and holiness, purity, love, and justice and mercy, and there is nothing that God cannot do. Then all the miracles recorded in the Bible can be no challenge to anyone. To the omnipotent, they are nothing to an almighty God, creator of the universe and every living thing out of nothing. For in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. So when people say, I say to people, do you believe in Jesus Christ, Son of the living God? Yes. Oh, what's the problem? To stop the waves, the waters, when you created them, that is nothing. Then there is nothing that should be difficult to us. I'm not going to recap on last time, but we looked at verses 6 to 13, the witness to the true light, and you can go back to your notes, and really it follows on. In him was life, and the light, his life was the light of men. And then the witness that came to the gospel, John, and then the properties of the light. But we'll leave that for now as we come today to verse 14. And this is the climax of the important prologue of the Gospel of John, the prologue of those first 18 verses. And it sets the tone for the whole study of the Gospel. And the main theme, which I'm sure you can all tell me now, is the deity of the Son and the purpose of the Gospel, as stated by the beloved disciple in verse 20 of chapter 20, verse 31. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that by believing you may have life in his name. We come to verse 14, and our heading or sermon title for this last section of the prologue that goes from verse 1 to verse 18, we're going to call this the glory of the incarnate word. The glory of the incarnate word. We'll observe the glory of the incarnate word over the next two sermons. I was hoping to do it all today, but as I prepared, I didn't get to the end. I got to the end of verse 14, and that was it. But we have the outline, six headings that flow naturally out of the text, and they're going to be the following for this week and next week. The glory of the incarnate word as he, and that's how it would start each one. Number one, clothed himself in humanity. Number two, tabernacles among men. Number three, revealed his glory. Number four, this will be next week, Lord willing, the week after, affirms his deity. Number five, brings grace and truth to the world. And number six, reveals the Father. So today we'll get as far as the first three headings, just unpacking verse 14, Lord willing, next time, verses 15 to 18, and the last three headings there. So we have in the first place the glory of the incarnate word as he clothed himself in humanity. John chapter 1 and verse 14, and the word became flesh. And the word became flesh. And verse 14 of the Gospel of John must be one of the most powerful verses in the Bible, since it brings to us the beginning of the plan of redemption of man back to God. That plan that was formulated in eternity by the one true God in his divine and infinite being, those three subsistences, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as our confession says, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. And here we have recorded one of the greatest mysteries of the plan of redemption. And as I said, possibly one of the greatest miracles of all time, that God the Son, the divine Logos who was in beginning, who comes from eternity, takes on full humanity without the sin, a man as perfect as ever man was created. Yet Jesus Christ, being in very nature, in essence, in very subsistence God, not created as we know it, because he himself created all things, as we've seen so clearly in this gospel. And we observed in the chapter, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. And now the nature of that light that has come into the world is explained in the opening part of verse 14, and the Word became flesh. That same Word that we've been talking about, that John spoke about, was in the beginning with God and was God. Now, miraculously, the Word became flesh. And this verse is not only great as it describes to us how the Godhead breaks in on humanity, but this verse brings to us the very core of God's revelation to mankind. It brings together all that God has expressed in many and various ways down through the ages in the writing of the Old Testament by the Logos, the Word of God. Not only God's agent in creation, but the Word is not new in the New Testament. The Word of Christ throughout the pages of the Old Testament, as we noted wherever said, and the Lord, the Word of the Lord came. Is this not the eternal Logos, the Word of God in beginning, who now in the eternal decree of God takes on the form of a man, bringing both the law, fulfilled in every part of his moral being perfectly, and the gospel as the long-awaited Messiah, salvation to his people. This should not have been a surprise to the world, and certainly not to the nation of Israel. This is not a new teaching to surprise us at the beginning of the New Testament. Both in the pages of the Old and throughout the teaching of the New Testament, the coming in the flesh of the God-man Jesus Christ is spoken of for hundreds of years. The incarnation has brought to us the realization, the purpose and the life and the work and the death and the burial and the resurrection. The climax of God's descending grace is brought to mankind when God became, the Word became flesh. This is he of whom was spoken by the prophet Isaiah 9 verse 6. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. In Micah 5 and verse 2, we read, you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth one for me who is to be a ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is old, of ancient of days. The New Testament confirms the coming of Christ in the flesh. Many, many passages, and I'll just refer us to a few. 1 John 4 verse 2, we know so well. But this you know, the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is from God. Romans 1 3, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. Romans 8 3, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh. 1 Timothy 3:16, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. And we can go on and on. There's Hebrews 2:14 and Philippians chapter 2. A.W. Pink, in his quote, and it's in the bulletin, on the front page of the bulletin, the one born at Bethlehem was divine and eternal Word. The incarnation does not mean that God dwelt in a man, but that God became a man. He became what he was not previously, though he never ceased to be all that he was before. The babe of Bethlehem was Emmanuel, God with us. He became flesh. Not in the sense of ceasing what he was before, very God, the Logos of God, but that very God, the Word, becomes flesh. He remains the Word, even God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is the one who became a man. The second person of the Trinity assumes the human nature without laying aside the divine. True human nature of Jesus is taught throughout the gospel. And we see this in the gospel, don't we? When we see the result of our Savior being hungry and thirsty. And the woman at the well say, "Woman, give me a drink." Yes, he had much to teach her, but he was thirsty and needed a drink. We see him weary and weeping for a friend who had died. We see him sorrowful unto death. We see his troubled soul troubled and overcome at the thought of the purpose for which he was created in the garden, that he should bear the sins of many, so that he cried, "Father, not my will, but thy will be done. If possible, take this cup from me." Subject to weariness, pain, misery, death. It was that kind of flesh which the Word assumed in his incomprehensible, condescending love. The glory of the incarnate Word as he clothed himself in humanity. We have in the second place the glory of the incarnate Word as he tabernacled among men. As he tabernacled among men. Verse 14, the second phrase, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." The word used means he made a tabernacle among us. He pitched his tent for 33 years on this earth. And this is clearly a reference to the tabernacle of Israel's wilderness wanderings. The tabernacle was erected by God's command in order that his dwelling place might be established with the people as they moved around in the desert. And just as God formally manifested his presence among the people in the tent that he told Moses to pitch, now in the fullest sense, he has taken residence up on earth, the Word made flesh. Ezekiel speaks of this, as you know, in 37, verse 26, "I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will set them in their land and multiply them. I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My dwelling place shall be with them. I will be their God. They will be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel, when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore." In the midst of this ungrateful world, as we noted last time, verses 10 and 11, the world who did not recognize him, his own people who did not receive him, he manifolds his supreme love, as Philippians chapter 2 explains to us, "who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." The Almighty God pitched a tent for 33 years among us. William Hendrickson says, "From the infinite sweep of eternal delight in the very presence of his Father, the Word was willing to descend into this realm of misery, to pitch his tent for a while among sinful men. And so we sing, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity." And since this is a reference to the Old Testament tabernacle, where the presence of God dwelt with the Israelites during their wanderings, let's note by way of comparison some things between the Old Testament tabernacle and the Logos who tabernacled with men. The first thing is, the tabernacle was a temporary appointment. for use in the wilderness. And so it was when our blessed Lord tabernacled among men. His stay in the flesh was but a brief one. And like the type, our Savior did not stay in one place for an extended time, constantly on the move and unwearied in his activities of love. Jesus himself says, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Tabernacle was a temporary appointment, as was his brief earthly bodily stay. Secondly, the tabernacle of the Old Testament was nothing to look at outwardly. It was a humble and unattractive in appearance, unlike the costly and the magnificent temple of Solomon. There was nothing pleasing in the externals of the tabernacle, nothing but plain boards and skins. So was the incarnation. Christ was hidden behind a veil of flesh. And you may recall Isaiah 53 speaks to this in great detail. He grew up like a tender, like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men. He wasn't recognized at all, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Next thing, the tabernacle was the place where the law was preserved. There in the Holy of Holies are those two tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments kept. And how Christ, that this speaks to us of Christ. That messianic psalm, Psalm 40, verse 7 and 8, we read, "Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it was written of me, I delight to do your will. Oh my God, your will is written on my heart." And the Lord Jesus Christ, throughout his earthly life, his perfect life, preserved in thought and word and deed perfectly the Ten Commandments, honoring and magnifying God's law. And of course, it is only the perfect obedience of Christ to the whole law of God that he could provide a propitiation for our sins on the cross as our Redeemer. Furthermore, the tabernacle was a place where sacrifice was made. In the outer court of the tabernacle stood the bronze altar to which all the animals were brought. On it they were slain, and we need to be reminded that the Lord Jesus bore all our sins on that tree. He fulfilled in his own personal the typical significance of that bronze altar. The cross was the altar upon which God's Lamb was slain. His precious blood was shed, where complete atonement was made for sin. And lastly, the last comparison, the tabernacle was a place of worship. There the Israelites brought their offerings. There they turned to worship Jehovah during their wanderings. From its doors, the voice of the Lord was heard. In its courts, the priests ministered their sacrificial service. And now, through the blood of the eternal covenant, we are able to offer God a sacrifice of praise. Hebrews 13 and verse 15. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. So we see how perfectly and fully the tabernacle of old foreshadowed the blessed person of our Lord. And so the Holy Spirit here in our text announcing the incarnation declares, "And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us." We come thirdly, in the third place, the glory of the incarnate Word as he revealed his glory. As he revealed his glory. In the second half of verse 14 we read, "And we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And the beloved disciple John speaks here on behalf of all those who were eyewitnesses to these things. For the apostles were the true eyewitnesses to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. For all the followers of Jesus through his ministry here on earth. For those who believed on him. for all those who believe what John has set out here in the prologue of the gospel concerning the deity of the Son of God, concerning the fulfillment of prophecy in the message of the covenant. But notice, John writes here and he says, but we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And yet we recall, when he came, there was no apparent glory. He had to be announced, and that by a man in the desert who admitted, I did not know him. To the shepherds in the field, there was a glimpse of the glory and announcement of the Messiah, but for the greatest part, there was none to welcome him, none to recognize him but a handful, like Simeon. His own people that he came to did not even receive him. And yet John declares on behalf of all believers in the first century, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We need to remember a few things here. And for a start, we need to consider the words, and we have seen his glory. The word used here for seen, I don't know the exact Greek word, I am depending on the commentaries on this, implies a careful and deliberate vision which seeks to interpret its subject. Such a careful consideration, a deliberate act of looking to see. This was not visible to the carnal eye when Christ came, veiled in flesh, so that most would not even recognize him, but rather to those to whom the arm of the Lord had been revealed. Like Simeon in the temple, and the Spirit of God came upon him, he recognized him and his glory when he said, my eyes have seen the salvation of God. John the Baptist, who said he did not know him, suddenly say when he sees Jesus walking down and the Spirit of God descending on him like a dove, and he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And John the Baptist sees him and recognizes his glory. And furthermore, we take note that the Gospel of John was penned late in the first century. John was an old man. Some of the apostles had already died. Though even they, like most others, did not recognize him, they came back to behold him in his glory, in his life's work, by faith in their hearts as they were enabled to believe on him. And as they looked back and contemplated these things and his incarnation, and many others who'd believe could truly say, we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. And this same apostle writes with further conviction and certainty in his epistle, again on behalf of all those who were witness to these things. And he writes, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon, we have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things to make your joy complete. The glory of which the eyewitness saw in Jesus is what could be expected with respect to someone who is the only begotten from the Father. They beheld his glory in his life's work, in his person, in his miracles, in the way that he spoke, in his ascent into heaven, in his rising from the dead. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. His supreme excellency, the glory of the Son, his personal divine and moral perfections in all his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. And during his earthly life and ministry, the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ was clearly evidenced. His supernatural birth, his personal excellencies, his matchless teaching, his miracles, his death, his resurrection, all proclaimed him as the Son of God, so that the followers could say, we have beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten Son of God. And this glory of Christ follows immediately after the reference to Jesus tabernacling among men. So it's hard to believe that the glory does not also refer us back to the tabernacle. And in the Holy of Holies, Jehovah made his throne on the mercy seat, and the evidence of his presence was the Shekinah glory, frequently referred to as the cloud. So that when the tabernacle was complete and Jehovah took possession of it, we read in Exodus 40 and verse 34, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. It was the same with the completion of the temple of Solomon. You may recall 1 Kings 8. And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. The Shekinah glory was a standing sign of God's presence amid Israel. And so we read after Israel's apostasy, when the Lord was turning away from them, what do we read? Ezekiel 11:23, and the glory of the Lord went up from out of their midst in the city and stood on the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. That was a cloud. That was a cloud. And we read here in John that the word tabernacled among men. We have seen his glory. It was proof that none other than Jehovah was again in Israel's midst. Remember, immediately after Jesus' birth with the angels, in the same region, there were shepherds in the field keeping watch over the flock by night, and the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. I beg your pardon. Remember, too, when Jesus, after his resurrection, ascended into heaven. We read in Acts 1 and verse 9, beg your pardon, and when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. We see also a cloud. We have seen his glory. It refers to his divine glory. And we see from this account in the Transfiguration on the mountain. Remember, Peter, James, and John went up to the mountain, and Peter writes in his epistle later, he says in 2 Peter 1, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses to his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And verse 14 adds, immediately after, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son, it adds, the words full of grace and truth. What marvelous grace we behold in the Lord of glory. It is descent from heaven's throne to Bethlehem's manger. The one who is King of heaven should humble himself, should appear in weakness, should choose poverty that he should become a helpless babe. Such grace is beyond understanding. This is matchless love that surpasses knowledge. Brothers and sisters, may we never lose our sense of wonderment at the infinite condescension of God's Son. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 9 expresses, for you know the grace of the Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. And we know also that the Savior acquired even greater glories in the completion of his work on earth as our Redeemer and our Mediator. This is expressed in Philippians 2, verse 9 to 11. After his work is complete, we read, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." The glory of the incarnate Word as he revealed his glory. As we close our study today, I have 3 points of application corresponding to our 3 points that we've just looked at. First of all, the glory of the incarnate Word as he clothed himself in humanity. Christ came to accomplish his Father's work on this earth, as he said himself, and that great work of redemption required the Logos of God to take upon himself flesh, and in doing so lived his life on earth perfectly, without sin, so that the spotless Lamb of God could take upon himself the sin of the world, could redeem his people from their sins. And there are 2 applications here for us. The first is that we should believe on the Lord Jesus Christ come in the flesh. The Logos of God, the Word, the only begotten Son of God, became flesh, became a man, came in humility and poverty, taking human limitations and weakness upon himself. "These things are true," says the disciple, "and are written so that we might believe." And if you don't believe in the Son, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ today. For in him is life. The life was the light of men. Our second application of this first point is made clear for us in the book of Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. And it's this, that he who became a man was subject to everything that we are subject to, yet without sin. And so he is able to sympathize with our every single weakness and infirmity and temptation. And he is able to help us in our time of need, because he became a man. Hebrews says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and help in our time of need." Our second point was tabernacling among men. He dwelt among men. He pitched his tent here for a while so that the prophecy would be fulfilled. "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He himself shall dwell with them and be their God." What a glorious time that must have been. And unfortunately, mostly in retrospect, as the disciples beheld all these things, see him depart into heaven, and then realized we were with God himself. God himself tabernacled with us for these 3 years. As someone who realized after his bodily presence departed from earth. And yet, as Christ himself taught, 2,000 years later, the benefit to ourselves is even greater. The earth had his bodily presence for a while he pitched his tent here, but he is with us. He is with his church yesterday, today, and forever, even to the end of the age. And furthermore, he sent his Spirit to dwell within each one of us who believe on him. The guarantee of his presence with us every day. And we will one day see him in all his Shekinah glory. And that cloud will be removed and we'll see his face. And we will see God there, not veiled in flesh. We will see him in all his glory with the Father seated on the throne. The Ezekiel passage we quoted earlier testifies to this prophecy. "And I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people." Today, brothers and sisters, he may not be tabernacling in his human form amongst us so that we can see him and feel him and touch him, But today he says to us, his church, behold, I am with you always. I am here right now, and my spirit in your heart is the guarantee that I leave with you. I will be with you to the end of the age. Our third point and our third application revealed his glory. We did not see him. We did not touch him and feel him. We didn't see his miracles and the grace and truth of his perfection here on earth. We were not with Peter, James, and John on that mountain on that day when Jesus was transfigured before them and the cloud covered them so they couldn't see. We did not behold that glory, but we have behold his glory like them, as of the only begotten of the Father. For we see Jesus in his glory, in his person, in his perfect deity and humanity in the pages of Scripture, and the Holy Spirit reveals this to us as believers. Brothers and sisters, we will see the new glory that God has given him, where he's been given the name above every name, where every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we will see him in all his Shekinah glory. But we too have beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten Son of God in the pages of Scripture through our faith that he has given us in our hearts as we believed in him. Therefore God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, heaven and on earth and under the earth, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Believers, behold your God in the face of Jesus Christ, in his glory, in the Word, in the pages of Scripture, and by faith in your hearts, by the powerful work of the Spirit within him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are overwhelmed when we considered that the Word became flesh and dwelt on this earth. How we thank you, Lord, that you chose to come to this earth to humble yourself to the point of death, that you might take our sin upon yourself. How we thank you for this great plan that was formulated in eternity, that God would become a man, would take on humanity to help man, who kept you as the Lord of glory, kept the Word of God, the Ten Commandments as you walked on this earth perfectly, that you could take the punishment of our sin upon yourself. How we thank you for this glorious gospel. How we thank you for this season when we remember that Christ came to earth as a helpless babe in Bethlehem. Oh Lord, help us to see your glory in the pages of Scripture. And as we look forward to gazing upon your beauty one day, when you come again or when you call, help us to live in the light of this glory. Help us to share this wonderful gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that others too might believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.